One of the things that undergirded the writings of the apostles was the fundamental doctrine that Jesus taught them about His Word itself. We must remember at all times that believing, knowing, meditating on, speaking of, and obeying His Word is the only source of some necessary things. Only in this way will we have life. Jesus said it in John 6:63. Is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Only with His Word will we have freedom from the consequences and power of sin. Again, quoting our Lord from John 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you refuse His Word, you are on a course that is without life and without freedom. Now, this is fundamental to us. When we consider Peter's teaching in 1 Peter on the issue of submission, we must think of these imperatives as commands from Jesus Christ that contribute to life and freedom. I believe these are some of the hardest words in the Scripture to take in that we've been studying so far in 1 Peter in the last half of chapter 2, as we will begin at least in an introductory way in chapter 3 today. We cannot always see how obedience will result in life and freedom or contribute to life and freedom. We must simply trust Him and His Word and His promise to care for us. And I've already mentioned that very thing when we considered Peter's account of Jesus' submission to unjust suffering. When we looked in 1 Peter in chapter 2, and he mentioned there at the end of verse 23 that Jesus Christ committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. And we spent some time with that. It's a wonderful thing to consider. Peter assured these believers, as the Spirit does us, that as they worked to be submissive to authority, including being patient in bearing with unjust suffering, they could trust that they are living for God's glory. And I think that's a very important thing. We cannot judge by what we sense. We must judge by what we're taught in the Word. These could gather together for worship each Lord's Day and know that they, although abused in this world, that the Father accepted them as in His Son, having His Son's righteousness, and that they were His special treasure that He keeps for Himself. And we know the very same thing ourselves, because we've been taught these things in the apostolic word. However, He has chosen to manifest Himself and His grace and His Son in this world in a most counterintuitive way. That is through the lowliness of His Son and the lowliness of His Son's people, especially in this realm that we've been looking at, submission with patience in unjust suffering. We appear to be the most abased on the earth, which in some ways is so. Our pride is not in the things of this life or in the honor or acceptance of other men. It is our honor to live for our God and our Father because of His Son's saving work. That's what we prize. This is contrary to the pride of life, contrary to the belief of one's own perspective on life. We get our take on life from the word of our Savior, who cares for our eternal life and freedom more than our earthly life and freedom, who cares for our eternal well-being more than our earthly well-being, as it should be. So in the meantime, while we wait to be with Him, we submit ourselves to the authorities He has put over us, and in that way we show that we believe Him. In that submission, we show our submission to Him. We submit to Him and His will rather than to our own. This becomes more and more foundational as we move from the realm of the state, which we've already looked at earlier in chapter 2, and the realm of commercial relationships, which we basically, it was the last relationship we looked at, slaves dealing with masters. And from those realms, we move now to the most intimate of human relationships, marriage. Peter did not change his instruction. Rather, he applied the very same principles to believers who were married women, in particular, believing women who were married to unbelieving men. They're described here in chapter 3 and verse 1 as men who do not obey the word. This is, in my estimate, the most difficult of all arenas of submission, and therefore the most likely place for the display of grace. We submit ourselves. We put ourselves in the place to display the grace of God, even if it is counterintuitive. He chose to put many of his dear daughters in circumstances made difficult by their husbands, so that he would show himself in their humility, in their trust, in their faithfulness, in their perseverance, as they pursued purity and patience and obedience. They showed the grace of God and the presence of God in this world. And you've heard me say many of these same things in the other relationships. We would like to see God display himself in some powerful demonstration of justice and domination of the disobedient. However, he is not chosen to manifest himself that way in this age, usually, but through his children who live obediently, trustingly, and quietly before him in this world, often in very, very difficult circumstances. Can you imagine anything more difficult than being a woman married to a man who did not agree with your basic beliefs, who was given as your ruler in this life? So Peter approached this next application of the imperative of submission to authority with some assumptions. And that's really all I want to cover today, is the basic assumptions that he approached this with. So we're not really going to get into the text today. We're going to begin dealing with verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. We're going to get into the particulars of this next week, is my plan. But this week I want to think about the assumptions, because I think there's some things that are very pertinent to us today in the United States of America that I think are important. There's some things that are very pertinent to us just as believers in general that I think will be helpful too. But we need to think about all of these. So today, the assumptions that were Peter's as he came and presented this next imperative. Number one is grace. There's an assumption that the grace that had been exercised by God the Father through the Son and the power of the Spirit, that Trinitarian grace that Peter had been presenting, which came to these believers by the hearing of the Word of God preached, came on women just as it did upon the men. This is one of the glories, I think, and wonders of Christianity. We do not sit in this room with different classes of grace. We sit in this room, all of us, having received the same grace of God that he mentioned in chapter 1 when he called them elect pilgrims of the dispersion. That was men and women alike. And we could even take it further to those who were older and those who were younger. He said in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We've covered that before, but this was something that was particularly upon the women, just as it was the men. These women who had unbelieving husbands, for the most part, could approach this situation with an understanding of that grace of God that was upon them. I think something that we should think about then is that husbands, this should sober you in your relationship with your wife. If she is one of Christ's own, one of Christ's blood-bought sisters, treat her as you would him. I think it's a very sobering thing for all of us as we approach this text. And I encourage you, if you missed the family camp, he's not going to appreciate me saying this probably, but listen to Fred's message on grace in marriage. I thought it was very, very helpful. It was convicting. It was encouraging, refreshing. It brought the gospel to bear upon this whole issue of the marriage relationship. Because of God's grace to you, men, give her your love, your patience and kindness, especially since she is ordered to follow your lead. Make it a lead she wants to follow. Treat her in such a way that the way you treat her invites her. Okay, we could say much, but I would get off in a rabbit trail there. So the grace of God that all of them received was certainly upon the women just as it was upon the men. Secondly, another assumption that he's making here is the opportunity to glorify God before an unbelieving world was the same opportunity for a married woman as it was for these who were slaves, brothers or sisters, these who were citizens of the state. She had the same opportunity. I think this is very important to think as she came into consideration of her married relationship. This was an opportunity for her to glorify God to an unbelieving world. In other words, when we look back in verse 11 of chapter 2, we read, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." That was that word he used there for the unbelieving. Honorable, that your conduct would be honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We see the same thing in verse 15. For this is the will of God, this submission to due governmental authorities, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Same thing in verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, wrongfully. There was this concept that she would, as she approached this married relationship with this man who was not a believer, that she had here, just as her other brothers and sisters in the church, an opportunity to glorify God before an unbelieving world. So that's the second assumption. Grace was upon her, upon the rest of them, an opportunity to bring glory to God before the unbelieving world was hers as well. Thirdly, and this is going to, I'm going to spend most of my time with this one. This is the more important of them, I believe. The grace they received, that these women received, and really for the whole church, I should say, the grace that they received did not directly overthrow the social order that God established either in His providence or His law. And I want to take those two headings and work through them. Grace that they received, the grace they received, this is one of Peter's assumptions, and you can see this. This is why he works this imperative out in the marriage relationship. This grace they received did not directly overthrow the social order that God established in either His providence or law. Let's take, first of all, this issue of providence. The members of these churches needed to recognize their place under the providence of God. This included an appreciation, first of all, this is a very positive thing. This included the appreciation of the rich privilege that was theirs in the economy of God's covenantal grace. They, in God's providence, were members of the new covenant. They were not the Old Testament Israel of God. They were the ones upon whom had come the fulfillment of God's promises from Adam to Christ. They received these promises, concluded, brought to their fruition. Christ was their mediator of the new covenant. We had read that previously in chapter 1. in verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of what? They prophesied of grace to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And that whole message of the Old Testament prophets was a message of the promise of the coming of Messiah. And they, citizens in the Roman Empire, slaves with maybe good or maybe a harsh master, women married to unbelieving men, they were the ones who received the promises that were indicated by the prophets. In spite of the contrast between these to whom Peter wrote, believers in a very hostile societal setting, in spite of the contrast between them and an Israelite such as David, who was a believer in the earthly blessed Israel, in spite of that contrast, which, you know, it may have looked like it would be better to have been David, or in David's court, or in Israel at that time. In spite of that, they enjoyed a far better privilege in knowing the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Theirs is a much better situation, no matter what it may appear to be. So, they had to look at the place in God's providence and they found themselves. Their privilege provoked the angels to gaze from heaven upon them, to wonder at the death of God's Son for sinners, to bask in the glories of His resurrection, ascension, and reign. Can you imagine the angels as they watched that and then saw Christ raised and back into heaven? They were wondering at all this. And we who received the benefit, I think the angels knew something of the satisfaction of promises come to conclusion and better promises made known. But we're the ones upon whom those promises came, just as these are brothers and sisters to whom Peter wrote. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1, to them, the prophets of old, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. Things like chapter 2, verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, the pieces that are being used and stacked and built and mortared together. Being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look at that word. Acceptable. There it is, folks. We have full confidence that as members of the new covenant, when we gather for worship, this is acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because He has fulfilled the covenant in our behalf, which we've talked about before. So there's this issue that in the providence of God, the fulfillment of God's covenant of grace had come upon them in the new covenant. In addition, this included submission to the sovereign wisdom of God's providence upon them in place and time. Though not exclusively, they were mainly believing Gentiles. As we observed before, the true Israel of God. That was the idea behind that phrase, elect pilgrims of the dispersion. They had all the privilege, with all the privilege before the sovereign and triune God given in the new covenant grace. All that had been assigned to them by God. But in a time when few in authority prized their privilege. Now, that was their lot. That's our lot. The promises have come upon us. The greatest privilege is upon us. Regardless of what we may look like today, regardless of what abasement may come upon us in God's providence, the greatest of privileges have come to us. But we submit to authority that often does not prize this. This is why, in a way, we might say we go incognito in this world. So they must be submissive to the place their Father has assigned them. This was a place in which it was difficult to make ends meet for most in this first century Asia Minor. It was a place in which persecution was always, was always imminent to followers of Christ. Privilege, but a life of great difficulty. A life that often, I think, for many of them, could properly be described as a hard scrabble life. I can remember looking at pictures of Cappadocia, which is one of the areas that he wrote to, where there were churches. And you see this land where the majority of the people were trying to farm because it was out of the way. There was no trade routes, good trade routes, rich trade routes going through there. And when you look at the pictures, it was rocky ground. It was, you know, kind of reminds me of Arkansas, you know. Every time, if you stick a shovel in the ground in Arkansas, you get rocks and dirt both, you know. These people tried to farm that land and live on it. Many of them had come to Christ. That was the place God put them. And persecution, always imminent. One seldom had friends and family who shared the same faith. Certainly as they came into the church, they developed new friends. But old friends, their family, they had a different faith, a different perspective, different motives, different morality, different goals in life. But that's where God had put them in His providence. They must submit themselves to that. It's in this context that we see then a believing wife may have had a husband who is unfamiliar with Christian belief and unfamiliar with Christian practice. In fact, he may have been contemptuous of this foreign religion, of this Jewish God, and of the weak virtues. You see, the Romans and the Greeks saw Christian virtues as weakness. They did not see it as strength. They're very short-term in their thinking. God had made these people and the promises of the new covenant long-term. Their hearts are set on heaven now, not glory on this earth. But they must submit themselves to this situation in the time and place God had put them. And these women who found themselves married to these kind of men must submit themselves in the providence of God. Her husband might be an unbeliever, either sympathetic or opposed to her faith in Jesus, but he just doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't join with her in church life, and he doesn't believe that her way was necessarily good for the family. Kind of tolerated her. Might be the best she could hope for. I will entertain one other thing, though, in this regard. And I know there's some debate on this, but I believe that this is probably the case. Her husband might be a believer. Maybe a really immature believer, or maybe a backslidden professor, one who had before professed to be in Christ and he's just not walking. Maybe he's not faithful to church anymore. He's not growing in the faith. Maybe there's some ignorance upon him, maybe some return to even rebellion. He's dealing with the pricking of the conscience by the Spirit of God. And here his wife is living for Christ. Maybe he was in some difficult situation that made submission very hard. And he was not obeying Christ as he should have. We aren't given real straight particulars here. Most commentators do believe that this is primarily referring to husbands who were unbelievers. But it could have referred to also a woman who was married to a man who professed faith, professed to be a believer, who was no longer walking as he should or had not matured as he should yet. Maybe she had walked with Christ for many years and her husband had just become a believer. And she was struggling with submission. I've seen that happen before. I've seen that happen where a woman married to a man who's not all he should be prays and prays and prays, and God finally answers her prayers. And now she's got to submit to him as she never had before. Well, that's really not the case, but she feels that way. And she has to submit to him. And that it becomes very difficult. Well, there could be these situations, an unbeliever or a believer who's not walking consistently. Either way, she must bring herself under the providence of God and not use the providence of God in any way to excuse overthrowing the natural order of things, we might say, the normal order, the social order that God had set up, that they found themselves. God doesn't say, okay, those of you in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you can quit this marriage thing. It's just too difficult. No, in the providence of God, he simply recognized it, just as he did with the government, just as he did with the commercial relationship of master and slave. There was no direct overthrow of those things. Well, then we must look on to this next thing. If they must submit, and if there's no direct overthrow of the social order, and they must submit to that, that they found themselves in the providence of God, we must go on to this next one, in which they would recognize that men and women are still under the law of God that governed husbands and wives. Therefore, his government of marriage, according to the principles established by him at creation, continued in the new covenant. Wives. That's our first word here. Be submissive to your own husbands. Those are full concepts. Now, let's reroute our minds, or let's refresh this in our minds. Look with me in Genesis, in chapter 1, in verse 26. This is part of the assumption that Peter had as he approached this situation. Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, we know that that was a covenant that they did not fulfill. That's fulfilled by our Savior, and the benefit of his fulfillment is ours in imputed righteousness. But we still have this command of our Creator. We're still made in His image, male and female. We look over in chapter 2 and verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good. And what we have here is an expansion of this creation activity of God in creating mankind. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, some of you who have heard me talk about Genesis before, I think in the Old King James it has helper meet. All right? There's no such English word as help meet. All right? That just is one of those pet peeves of mine. It means a person who is comparable to him. A helper comparable to him. So we read then in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. That corresponds to what? It corresponds to the word female that was used in chapter 1 in verse 21. Was it verse 27? God made a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, he works this out He serves as a prophet of God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his flesh, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. Now, what we have here, and what I want you to notice, is there's a carrying out of a concept. Male, female. Man, woman. Husband, wife. That is what God established in the social order. She is comparable to him. She is a helper to him. They work together. They fit together. They approach life, as he says in verse 24, as one flesh. This is the social order. The triune God continues to rule over the sexuality of his creatures in this social order, including his elect. We receive the command in Exodus 20, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. If you would turn with me to Leviticus 18, where we have, I think, probably the most detailed explanation of this in the Old Testament. Very important chapter. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I've got to get where I belong here. I marked the wrong one. Okay, Leviticus 18. He brings their attention to the difference between the law that they have received, the social order that he established with them, and how social order was being carried out among the tribes, among the nations that were in the land of Canaan that they were sent to destroy. And he goes into extensive detail, beginning in verse 6, down through this chapter, in how that sexuality was and was not to be worked out. And we'll pick it up in verse 20. Moreover, up to that point, he'd been dealing with how one dealt with one's relatives, even those who were somewhat distant. And in verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You see, he's still working with the same basic concept of husband and wife, male and female, man and woman. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Moloch, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The reason he mentions Moloch at this point is that not only were there child sacrifices made to him, his worship involved all kinds of immoral sexual practices that evidently violated those things that he had mentioned previously in this chapter. We go on here in verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. He's still working with those designations that he had established in Genesis 1 and 2, isn't he? He goes on. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. They have become so defiled in their practices. This is the way Moses described it, the way the Lord described it through Moses to his people. The land was vomiting them out because of their violation of the social order that God had established, because of their violation of God's law over sexual activity. We pick it up in verse 26. Verse 26. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord, your God. Now, let's take it a step further. Matthew chapter 5. We remind ourselves here of the words of our Savior as he was setting out the law of commandments for his people and the way his people, his disciples, were to look at them. It's not something different from what Moses taught and what the Lord revealed to Moses and to his people through Moses. But it's a more clear understanding for us. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman, at a woman to lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, I don't think it's any stretch of imagination here to see that this idea of inward sin applies to all those categories that were described for us in Leviticus 18. There's an inward purity of soul, an inward perspective, an inward submission to God that characterizes disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not content ourselves by saying, well, I've stayed away from this and this and this and this. You can't see any of that in my life. The Lord takes it to the very inward being, in where we think. He governs sexual activity and thought. We continue reading, but I say to you that, verse 29, if you're right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, we see him ruling over our sexual activity, our very perspectives towards this. How we think about marriage, how we think about relationships between men and women, and how we especially think about the relationship between a husband and his wife. Grace, and I want to say this as emphatically as I can, grace did not directly overthrow this social order established by the law of God. I don't care what other people may say about this. We come to this with this in our minds. This meant that sexual activity outside of marriage, that marriage between a male and a female, a husband and his wife, sexual activity outside of marriage is unlawful, immoral, and contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. One more passage, Romans chapter 1. I don't think this could be more clear than the apostle has made it. Romans chapter 1, again, a very extensive passage, but we will just read beginning at verse 24. Therefore, God also, and the therefore refers back to the idolatry that people in this world gave themselves to. Idolatry, at least on one level, was a refusal to submit to God's command and God's authority and God's social order. Therefore, he says, God also gave them, those who reject his social order, those who reject his authority, those who reject the proper worship of him within his law and his word, Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust from one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, before you follow the temptation to pat yourself on the back and think, well, I've not committed homosexual acts, I've not committed lesbian acts, I've not whatever, you, however you want to fill this in. Remember that he goes on from here with a list that included whisperers, talebearers, gossips, disobedience to parents. We see these all as sinful rejections of God's authority and God's law. And then especially, as we're focusing today, sinful rejections of God's social order. Grace does not overthrow the social order set up by the Lord God of heaven and earth. In fact, grace establishes that, doesn't it? In its proper place. Not as a means to salvation at all. We rest in Christ's obedience, but certainly as a way to please our Father in heaven. Lawful sexual activity, and therefore lawful marriage, was between a husband and his wife, meaning a male married to a female. Now, let me make just a few applications to us here in the United States of America. I want to come back to this before we finish. Words mean what God says they mean. That's very important. I cannot emphasize that enough. Just as mankind in general has always recognized what they mean, changing their meanings in the United States of America will not change their meanings before God or mankind. Male is male, female is female, man is man, woman is woman, and husband is husband and wife is wife. Do you know that it's not just in this debate of redefining marriage. That's not where they're stopping. There's already a heavy debate going on redefining the very word husband and the very word wife. And some of you are working for corporations in which they're going to change in your insurance material the very definition of the word husband and the word wife. Words mean what God says they mean. I think it's arrogant of the United States of America to think they can change the meaning of the word marriage, in spite of the fact that it's a high-handed, fist-gripped shake against the authority of God. It's arrogant. Another application. Christians are not phobic. We're not phobic about or hateful of those who practice promiscuity, homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, or transgender activities. We don't cower in fear. We are not filled with hate. When we say it's wrong, we don't mean we're fearful and hateful. We mean we submit to the authority of God. Thirdly, in applications, we love our enemies. And we wish life through the Word, freedom according to the Word, for them in Jesus' salvation, just like He has given to us. Those of us whom He has saved from our sins, which dominated and damned us, we wish for them the same thing we have received from God. Look with me in another passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Very important. Don't give ground on this. This is our testimony. It has always been the testimony of the church of Jesus Christ, of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It's almost like, well, that's just an obvious statement, isn't it? Those who reject God, refuse Christ, rail against God's law and live their lives in a lawless manner, you know what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now here's our point. Here's our testimony. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's our testimony. Our testimony is not, hey, look at us. We're people that from birth have kept God's law, and we're better than you. That's not our testimony. Our testimony is we were just like you. Among us were some that were adulterers, and some who were homosexuals, some who were thieves, and some who were extortioners, idolaters, covetous, all these things that he mentions here. But such were some of you, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. We, by God's grace and by His kindness, have found salvation. Freedom and life. Bring it back around to 1 Peter. The triune God continues to rule over the sexuality of His creatures, including His elect, as we've just talked about. This meant that He gave authority of governance of the family to the husband of the wife. It's very sobering. This followed the structure of the authority within the Godhead. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul very clearly said, the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Later in that passage, he explained himself talking about the submission of a wife to her own husband. The authority of governance of the family has been given by God to the husband of the wife. Now here's some applications to us, and I believe these are part of the assumptions that Peter had as he went to this instruction to these women in 1 Peter 3. Four applications, or four parts of this assumption. Number one, male and female in mankind are essential to the manifestation of God in this world. Male and female, in their respective roles. Male and female are necessary to the expression of His image. We know more of Him because male and female both bear His image. You're not going to know who God is by watching just only a Christian man. You need to watch a Christian woman. You need to watch a Christian husband. But you need to watch a Christian wife. I think it's a wonderful and beautiful thing, the way a woman manifests the image of God. And I'm, aren't you with me, men? I'm thankful it's not just us, the men. And I think often women do it better than we do. And their role under our authority. Male and female in mankind are essential to the manifestation of God in His world. Number two, male and female are equal in personhood, equal in importance, equal in honor and dignity. This is the part of the substance of the new covenant. You want to see this clearly set out? Galatians Galatians chapter 3, right at the end of the chapter, and he's discussing the implications of the new covenant, how we get to the new covenant. He says in verse 26, it's kind of a concluding statement at this point, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek." The racial distinctions in their substance are removed. They may still have implications in this life, but there you have it. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, that is the state of affairs in the nature of the new covenant. Male and female are equal in personhood and importance and honor and dignity. Third, the equality of male and female in the new covenant is not egalitarian. It does not remove gender-based role differences in this age. Rather, it establishes them in their full importance. These women who had unbelieving husbands, disobedient husbands, were called to continue to be women and continue to be wives and to express their wifeliness in particular in the way he describes in these next six verses that we're going to look at. So both male and female are essential to manifestation of God in this world. Both male and female are equal in their personhood, importance, and honor and dignity. But the equality of male and female is not egalitarian in this life, in this age. Then fourthly, and I think this will bring it around fully, the wife must truly submit herself to her own husband. This is not a mutual submission. This is a submission of the wife to the husband. Nowhere in the scriptures is a husband called to submit himself to his wife. It's not a mutual submission, but a submission to one with authority to command obedience. This was all inherent in Peter's imperative to these ladies. He brought forward with him what Paul taught in Ephesians 5:24. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so we read in 1 Peter, in chapter 3, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. That even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives." There's no undermining or changing of this order that God has put together. She is not unimportant. She is not without honor and dignity. She has those fully in place as a disciple of Jesus Christ. But she must be submissive to her husband. Now, these are the assumptions that undergird this imperative given by Peter. We'll bring these assumptions forward as we approach the text. It's an assumption that these women had grace, just like every other believer. It's an assumption that these women had opportunity to glorify God in an unbelieving world, just like every other believer, through her conduct, an honorable conduct before those who observed her. And the assumption that grace does not directly overthrow the social order established in God's providence in their lives and established by God's law. These assumptions undergird this instruction. May God give us wisdom in these things.